That's what's fun about living in Oklahoma. One always has the opportunity to see changes in the weather, something different. Okay, well, let's see if we can get Peter on the way. I figure we just take next week and have all slides next Tuesday and Wednesday. We're going to be spending some time in Caesarea Maritima. We'll try to get Cornelius and Peter both together up there in Caesarea tonight. And then next Wednesday night, we'll look at the slides of Caesarea. And I'll show you how the city was laid out. And maybe just a thought or two about where in the city Peter and Cornelius might have been located. One of the things that helps us in this is that Cornelius was a military man. And because of that, he more than likely lived within a very short distance of the main barracks of the Roman garrison at Caesarea. This, in turn, was very close to the port, because the port was the place where, if anything was going to happen, that's what had to be defended. You had to have access in and out for the Soviet Navy, or for the Roman Navy. Well, you know how it is. Yeah, it's bad. I'm not going to say anything tonight, so I refuse to be held accountable for what I say tonight. And so anyway, the Roman officers would have had to live within a very relatively close distance of the main fortress there at the port. So we'll look at where all these things were. They had a great sewage disposal system in Caesarea Maritima. I've got some good pictures of that. And then there's some other very beautiful scenery there. It had a marvelous theater and a great stadium. And one of the most beautiful roads in all of the Middle East, the so-called, let's see if I can remember the name of it now, Cardia, which they built there, ran from, roughly just north of the port, ran for 5 miles in the southerly direction, straight as an arrow, with marble pillars every 15 feet or so on each side, and shops, and slab road, and the whole bit. So they had a huge amount of very beautiful and civilized territory there, and we'll take a quick look at that next Wednesday night before we get into the sermon. But as for tonight, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 10:22. Where we have the recounting of Cornelius's wishes. This is by the party he sent. They have finally made contact with Peter in Simon the Tanner's house. And they're preparing now to try and talk Peter into going back with them. And fortunately for them, the Lord has already convinced Peter, so that the effort to persuade him to go will not be very difficult. And we have a recapitulation of Cornelius' character just before we match these two groups up. And we are given three of the most important characteristics for him. His character, actually, rather than his deeds. And then we will see that his character is basically A, and then what God told him, or the message from God, will be B. So he's going to get him, he has gotten the message already. And these two things together should motivate Peter to go and see what's going on in the city of Caesarea. So we'll take a moment or two of silent prayer, as is customary, before we begin. And then we'll see what we can do with the passage beginning in verse 22. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we appreciate again this evening the fact that it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference what part of the world or what part of humanity we come from. If we are at all interested in knowing you and in loving you for what you are, there is always a way that is made available. And so we thank you that you made the possibility for each of us to approach you in his own way, come to know you and to be related to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Teach us him tonight how we may continue to make that news available to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, the main recapitulation of his character surrounds three things, really. Now, the first one is his integrity. And we could even call this establishment viewpoint if you wanted to, because lots of people can develop a just or a fair attitude about life. The second one is his relationship to God. And he does have one. He is called a God-fearer. And last but not least, production. Now, if you look at these, you'll see that two-thirds of them are things that are internal. That is, the integrity that we develop has to be an internal thing. It comes from inside. It's not something you put on in the morning and take off at night. Integrity is something that you develop over the long haul. A relationship with God, the one-time relationship of salvation, is established in an instant, but the relationship of friend or higher relationships require a great deal of time. They require consistent intake of doctrine, consistent application, and finally, production. Production is the mark of the believer who has taken advantage of the provision of God's Word. So he has three things that mark him as a good risk. And these three things explain why God has chosen him to be the doorway to the Gentiles for the church. This is a great honor to be picked in this way. So he has been honored in these three things, or for these three things, and God is going to make his name live forever. No one will ever forget Cornelius. In fact, literally thousands of people have been named after Cornelius simply because he was the doorway to the Gentiles for the church and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't name kids Cornelius much today. I don't think I know any young boys named Cornelius, but great name. I think people today must think it's a little effeminate or something, but I don't know, it's kind of like Algernon or something, I guess. But nevertheless, it's a good name, and it was a good military name in these days, and the man who wore this name was quite a good military man. So they said Cornelius the Centurion, a righteous man, aner dikaios. That's what he is called, an aner dikaios, a righteous man, or a just man. Now they said, which is hoi de apon, this is the group, the delegation that we've talked about already on their trip from Caesarea. These consist of two soldiers and a steward of Cornelius's. And moreover, Kai, he is a phabumenos. Very important term. In fact, not longer ago than 2 weeks ago, I read an interesting set of articles, one of which maintained there were no such things as God-fearers, and the other of which maintained that, yes, there were indeed God-fearers. So there is currently a scholarly debate going on about the Gentile God-fearers, who they were, how Jewish were they, how close to conversion, what percentage of behavior was Jewish, etc. Hope this thing decides to break up eventually. So, the God-fearers are those who are related to God as Gentile converts to the God of Israel. And last but not least, fears of Tom Theon, fears toward God. That is, the object of their respect is directed to the God of Israel. And last but not least, we have production. And moreover, of whom it is testified. And this, again, a very important word, marturomai, meaning that people are willing to swear to the truth of the fact, even if it costs them their life. He has this effect on people, that they will testify the truth about him. He has been testified about by the entirety of the nation of the Jews, hupo, by means of, the word ho for all of it, and then the nation, ethnos, and then, of course, the word for Jews, Judaion, Judaion. So he is one who is testified by the entire nation of the Jews. Why? Because of the fact that he does alms for them. He supplies their material needs, and he in many ways helps them to stay healthy, wealthy, and wise, and alive. So they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one who fears the God, and who, moreover, is being testified about by the entire nation of the Jews. So that establishes his character. Now we have the direct motivation. And that is a message from God. An angelic message. And for this one, we have a verb, krematizo, that means to warn in a mysterious manner. Krematizo. Krematizo. And we bring the subject down, Cornelius. Was warned. Now the passive tells us that God did the warning. So it's God who is warning Cornelius what he ought to do. I really don't like the word warned for this because it has a couple of other meanings that are really better. Was directed or commanded. And of course, as you know, being a military man, Cornelius is used to commands. And when God says jump, he just says, how high, sir? And that's all there was to it. Oh, by the way, there's a marvelous movie on television this month. It's about the Air Force. If you didn't get a chance to watch it, I keep forgetting the name of it, but great movie. kid's dad is on a mission to establish the fact that the territorial limits of the nation are not 200 miles out to sea. Does that sound like somebody we know? That's what Gaddafi claims about the Mediterranean, that his territorial rights extend 200 miles out into the Mediterranean Ocean, or sea. And his father, the young man's father, it's the day before his graduation from high school in the movie. So I'll give you an idea of what's going on. And the father has been sent on a mission to test the limits of Libya's territorial claims. And while testing the limits, they are ambushed by MiGs from the Arab nation, which is unnamed in the movie, but looks awfully much like Gaddafi and his crew. Well, to make a long story short, as usual, the State Department decides to negotiate, and that, of course, produces nothing, as usual. And everybody else kind of gets lost in the media make a big deal out of it, but they don't do anything either. And, of course, they're attacking the United States for having our pilots in that place in the first place, because, after all, the place for something like that is the United Nations, not our own decision that they're not supposed to have 200 miles out to sea. And so while this is all going on, the kid decides that he's going to see if he can get some help from an ex-officer who's a friend of his father. And this is the gentleman that played the drill sergeant in the one about the pilots up in Washington State. Point of Honor? Was that it? Officer and Gentleman, yeah. Yeah, that was it. Anyway, the fellow who played the tech officer there was Lou Gossett. He's the lieutenant colonel. Well, he's a full bird colonel and one of the top pilot instructors. And the kid has learned how to fly jets, too, because his father's taught him and he's been in the simulators and doing all this stuff. So the rest of the movie develops around how the State Department and the Air Force decide to do nothing, and the son decides to get his father out before they hang him in 3 days, which they decide to do. And it's really neat because if you don't like communist Arabs, it's a wonderful movie to watch. Great catharsis. You get to just watch them being blown up over and over again. It's marvelous. And he blows up the MiGs, and he blows up their Air Force towers, and he blows up their MiGs on the ground, and then he blows up the Arab leader. And it's just lots of fun. And everybody gets home safe. So, well, I don't know if you could say they all get home safe, but some of them get home safe at least. And so it's just a great movie and really kind of neat to watch for a change. And it's interesting because when it started, the kid was kind of a little bit irresponsible. He was still kind of a half teenager, half man. He learns how to take directions and how to take orders in the process of the pressure of those 3 days, and turns into quite a nice young man. But it was really a good movie, and it expresses this idea of military command and how one can learn and benefit from it. Well, at any rate, Cornelius then is given a message that tells him what he's supposed to do. He was directed or commanded. The agency by which the warning came was an angel, Angelou Hagiou, a holy angel, meaning, of course, one of the elect angels, Angelou Hagiou, by a holy angel. This is added to it simply to let you know that this was a direct message from God, hence a legitimate message. This is not a false message sent by a fallen angel. It's a genuine message from God via one of the elect angels. And what he was told to do was to stem for, and the verb is metapempo. M-E-T-A-P-E-M, metapempo. He is to send for, you know, that's send away from Caesarea, of course, you, S-E, to send for you, and the implication is, of course, to come to his house, to send for you to his house. Aistan oiku, or oikan autu. O-I-K-A-N-A-U-T-O-U. So, the message the angel gave to Cornelius is to send for Peter and bring him to Cornelius' house at Caesarea Maritima. And the second thing he's supposed to do, expressed by the second infinitive, there are two infinitives, they are to send for him, and then they are to hear and obey what he says. Please notice, it's not enough to go to church, folks. Going to church won't get it. Peter could have stayed at Cornelius' house till doomsday. It wouldn't have made any difference for Cornelius. But they are to listen to and to obey what Peter says to do. And if they do that, then there will be a great outpouring of the Spirit, and the church will advance to the Gentiles through Cornelius' household. So it wasn't enough simply to attend the great teacher's whereabouts. I sometimes think when I watch these young scholars at national meets and how they fawn over the middle level, and especially the old timers. Of course, they're worthy of respect. They've earned their wings, so to speak, as the young hero of the movie did. He earned his wings by his bringing back his dad. But the thing that gets me is that they kind of hover around like bees around honey, and instead of recognizing that these are just men like themselves, they tend to treat them as the end total of the process of evolution, sort of like gods in their own rights. And this is not very healthy. Now, you are also to hear akousai. It's not enough to just simply be present. The point is, of course, that these young gentlemen, by hanging around their mentors, do not somehow assimilate the wisdom of the sages, right? Now, there's a difference. We used to do a thing when I was in school called picking the brain. And what you do there is you find somebody who knows your subject well, and you haunt them. And every chance you get, you ask stupid questions. And you hope they won't think they're stupid. But you want to know the answers to them, and that's the only place to get the answers, so that's what you do. And every time I go on an archaeological dig, that's what I do. I hang around the archaeologists, and I ask questions till I'm blue in the face. And I want to know why they do it this way, and why don't they do it this way, and how do you know that this shade, this change from dark brown to sort of a light red, how do you know that's not the original ground? How do you know that that's just additional fill? How do you know this is mud brick and this isn't? How do you know that there's an entrance to a grave here? And if you listen to the answers and you store them up, then eventually you know a great deal of information. And we did that at Dallas Seminary. I took one course that all by itself was enough to have completed a master's degree anywhere else. It was called North Dominican, North Semitic inscriptions. It was a class on all of the Semitic inscriptions that had been found to that date in Israel, both Hebrew and Aramaic. And we had to study and write a master's thesis on those inscriptions. We had to include all the inscriptions that were then extant or available. And of course, we had a huge class. It was me and Al Ross. And that was it. And in the course of that semester, he wrote an 80-page thesis, and I wrote one that was about 75. And we both made an A in the course. But the reason we took the course, when there were just two of us in it, was so that we could pick Dr. Walkie's brain. We believed at that time, and in fact I still believe, that Bruce Walkie is probably the greatest living conservative genius in the Semitic, at least in Hebrew, in the conservative educational world. I think Al Ross is running a close second right now, maybe even a little bit ahead in some areas. But Al's at Dallas Seminary, and Bruce Walkie's at Westminster Seminary. He's left the dispensationalist camp and has become an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, I don't remember which. But the point is, of course, that at that time we learned a tremendous amount from having him as a teacher. And it's hard to explain to people unless they've actually experienced a genuine desire to know something. They have a real thirst for knowledge in some field. This was not totally because of me being in the ministry. I have a thirst to teach the Word of God to people. Of course, that's why I'm a pastor. But I had a genuine desire to know everything I could learn about the language of the Bible and about how to make sure that I interpreted it correctly when I taught it. And Bruce Walkie was just, he could just sit there and ream off for hours gems from the Word of God. And I can remember just sitting there and wishing I had a tape recorder, trying to write down, jot down notes on everything, my cuff, my wrist, my palm, my hand, trying to find something to write it on so I could put it down later and decode it. But he was very gracious to us, and he gave us a lot of his time, and he gave us a lot of information. Information that has turned Al Ross into probably one of the greatest Hebrew teachers in the United States or the world today, and which I think has made me a much better pastor and certainly a much better seminary professor. So you frequent the people that you want to learn from. And the other thing is you learn that you never learn at all. Of course, that's how Christ trained his 12 apostles. You may remember that. He didn't say, well, go home and come to synagogue at Capernaum once a week and we'll have Bible class and eventually you'll get there. How did he train the 12? He said, follow me. Didn't he? Seems to me like I remember that's what he said. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He walked right off. Like the kids following the Pied Piper of Hamelin. And they lived with him, didn't they, for 3 years. They lived together. You know why they lived together? Well, the objective was so that the apostles could pick the brain of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't do a very good job, I'll admit. In fact, they did a poor job. But enough rubbed off by osmosis that could be brought back by the Lord later in the form of the Holy Spirit, that they gained a great deal of value from the 3 years anyway, in spite of their denseness. And, of course, the same thing is true today. You gain by exposing yourself to those who know. And if you want to know how to write, you expose yourself to the best in writers and the best in literature, and you saturate yourself with it. If you want to know chemical engineering or petroleum engineering, you go to the best school you can find, you saturate yourself with the literature, and you sit at the feet of the men who know. And you fight to get in their classes so that you can learn what they have. You realize that in 2,000 years, education really hasn't changed an iota. Hasn't changed a bit. You'll never get it if you're just going to go to class and read a few pages on assignment, take the test, record your grade, and move on. You'll never get there. You'll always be how shall I put it gently, an also ran. You ran, but you didn't place. You'll be a loser. And I suppose if we have a lesson to learn from this tonight, it's that Cornelius had learned this lesson. He knew that the place to go was the man with the answers. And that if you could get that man into your presence, either you go where he is or he comes where you are, you can then pick his brain and learn everything there is to learn and know what the truth is. That's what he wants to do. And that's why he went all the trouble to send this contingent of obvious Gentiles into the Jewish ghetto down to Joppa. And why they wended their way down the alleys calling for Simon Peter, with all the righteous observant Jews there to tell them that they were walking in the wrong place. Get out of our side of town. Well, he sent for him to bring him to your house and to hear the sayings. To drink in the wisdom that Peter had. The hremata. The hremata are different from words. A hrema, almost hate to use this word because of Broken Arrow, but we'll do it anyway. No sense letting a sorry organization ruin a good word. Hrema means a connected discourse or a connected series of evidence and information on a given subject. So to his house and to hear the things, we would almost say teachings. Doctrines is a good word for this because it was connected doctrinal truth on given subjects that he was to listen to. So to listen to doctrines, parastu. Parasu. You know, I was stupid when I was younger. Well, I'm still, I suppose, stupid, but not as much as I used to be, at any rate. And I used to think that there were some limitations to what you could accomplish if you even if you really wanted something, you just probably weren't going to get it. Fate wasn't going to let you somehow. And I began to realize that the people who operated in the intellectual world, in the way I just outlined to you, the disciple-master approach, were the people who somehow always managed to rise to the top. And there's a reason for that. In politics, it's known as the good old boy syndrome. That is, you're a good old boy, he's a good old boy, and one good old boy scratches another good old boy's back, right? So if you get in trouble, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Now, Oklahoma Democrats have been doing that now for decades without much problem. They're still doing it. But it is effective in the sense that you can find the people who are the best in your field, and you can soak up the truth they know from them. And then you can add to that, but you have to know it first. It's one of the reasons the conservatives have never been very good at apologetics, because we do not believe, or have not believed since the great apostasy of the 1800s, we have come to believe as believers, conservative believers, that education is the enemy's turf. And so we have sort of dropped out by choice. And we've left the field of the journals and writing papers and polemics and educating the public. We've left that to the liberals. And so we don't have any conservative professors at Harvard or Yale or Chicago or Massachusetts Institutes of Technology or UCLA or Purdue or Brown or Brandeis or Northwestern or George Washington University. And the reason we don't have good men there is because we have somehow convinced ourselves that if we ever got educated, it would probably destroy our faith. That somehow knowing the truth would destroy what we believe instead of strengthen what we believe. And to me, that's the most evil inheritance we have been left by the past generation. The idea that with knowledge comes a loss of faith. I have found over some 38 years of living, and in fact, it's exactly the opposite. That it is when you are the most well-educated in the Word that you have the confidence in the Word to stand by it at all costs and to produce intelligible arguments on its behalf. It has been exciting in a way to see that a lot of liberals are impressed, very impressed, by the fact that their adversaries that they've been accustomed to looking at as rednecks are not. And that in fact they're in every sense equal or superior to themselves. But they just simply have a different set of beliefs. It's been very good for them to realize that there are people with brains who believe in Jesus Christ and who defend the Word of God. Not that it needs defending, it defends itself. But we are commanded to always have an answer for the Word, for the faith that is in us, and that means to be apologetic. That means to be polemical if necessary. It means to go on the offensive against those who teach heresy and to expose their heresy for the untruth that it is. A lot of people are doing that. The best people who are doing it are people like Henry Morris, Creation Research Society out in California, the John Ankerberg Show on Christian television, which has done an amazingly good job of sticking to the issues. And even occasionally here and there on the so-called religious programming, they allow people on with some real moxie in some areas of the Christian faith. So it's been fun to watch, and it's I hope we're beginning to see a turnaround in that, so that we'll be producing in the next few generations some young men and women who will have the determination to put a real education into their heads and then to bring it to bear a full blast on exposing the enemy for what he is and at the same time exposing the truth for what it is. Yeah, the goal of the teacher is, and then you have to listen to what he says. It requires contact and assimilation. And the assimilation, of course, is critical. Now, at this point, we have something which one would never have expected, and that is hospitality of an observant Jew towards three Gentiles. Now, he must have begun to understand something of what the message was all about at this point, because he welcomes them and offers them hospitality for the night. Then he called them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, along with certain brothers from Joppa, who accompanied him. Now, the calling of them in establishes that they have been brought under Jewish hospitality, which is no mean feat, and which is not bad hospitality either. Then, having called them in, ice meaning in, kalao to call someone or to invite them in. Having invited them in, notice he is exercising good hospitality. And this is the word autus, them, meaning this party of three. And then he did something. He did the service of hospitality towards them as strangers. Ksenizo. E-X-E-N-I-S-E-N. Ksenizen. From ksenizo, which means basically to treat someone, to extend hospitality to somebody who is far away or a stranger. In this case, a very large gulf to cross, the difference between observant Jew and God-fearing Gentile. Now you think, well, of course that's okay for biblical times, but those kind of things never happen today, do they? You know what happened last Monday? The cabinet minister in charge of interior affairs resigned from the coalition government in Israel. And do you know why he resigned? Because the Supreme Court of Israel had ordered him to register a convert to Reform Judaism as a citizen, a Jewish citizen of Israel. And he resigned from his post and spoke to the entire Knesset to explain why he was doing it, and resigned and walked out of the government the same day that it happened. And he refused to write her name as a Jewish citizen of Israel because she did not believe in the God of Israel and in the Bible of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? For the last 6 months, they've been having a little, what do they call them, the bus hut. They call it the bus hut war. The Orthodox Jews are offended at the fact that there are pictures of girls in bathing suits on the bus huts. So they have taken to roaming the streets of Jerusalem, painting all the bus huts very unusual colors. And occasionally when they find somebody putting up the posters that they don't like, then they have paint wars and everybody gets to have a little riot. So you see, this hasn't gone away. It's the idea of the difference between the pious Jew and everyone else is just as strong today in Jerusalem among the inhabitants of the Mea Shearim as it's ever been. If you drive a car through their quarter of Jerusalem on any time between 6 o'clock Friday night and 6 o'clock Saturday night, they will throw rocks at your car. And at you if they can hit you for desecrating the Sabbath. So, these habits are strong. They are ingrained. They have been there for centuries and centuries and centuries. And Peter has just broken his century of conditioning. He has invited unclean Jews to spend the night in the house of pious Jews. Never before done, I suspect. One of Jesus' followers. Quite a courageous thing to do. So having called them in, he provided lodging for them. He extended hospitality to them. And that refers to everything from food to sleep, to food for the journey the next day. So he was then hospitable to them. Well, of course, we don't, must have been interesting. I think it would have been interesting to have known what they talked about that evening, but again, this being narrative literature, it just simply flits on to the next morning, makes a brief stop while they get underway for Caesarea, and then, well, the next thing we know, we're in Caesarea and ready to observe the meeting of Peter and of Cornelius. Now, the departure from Joppa is in the last half, or the first half, I guess it's the middle section, not the, there it's the three-thirds, it's in the middle third. Then he called them in and was hospitable to them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. Now, the next day tells us that it was the very next morning when they took off. They didn't waste any time. T-E, then E-P-A, should be a U there, Apollyon, and then Dad, the postpositive conjunction. So, on the next day, Apollyon means the day after today. So, on the next day, after he had arisen, or after getting up, I suppose we could say, he went with them. This too was something that would have been unthinkable. To be seen in public with a Gentile walking down the road, something no pious Jew would ever do. You just didn't walk around with unclean Jews, unclean Gentiles. Anastas, being from on his thingy to rise up, to stand, to get up out of bed, and then, of course, to go is ex erkomai, to travel with someone. Exun autois, in company with them. He was in their company the whole trip. Now, what's even more interesting is that having seen Peter do this, monkey see, monkey do, the other believers are going to fall in line with this leadership decision change. So we have an accompanying party from Joppa. More Jews who are going to accept the new status quo. Now, I wish I could tell you who the certain brothers are, but I can't. It just says Kenneth. Tenast, tone, autophone. This means literally, and certain ones, Tenast, out of the group known as the Brothers. And certain ones, out of the brothers. The brothers is a direct attack to the reference to the fact that we are looking at a group of believers, a church full of them, and some of that church decided to follow Peter along up to Caesarea to see what was going to happen. They were curious. They'd never seen a Jewish leader spend the night with an unclean Gentile or walk on the road with unclean Gentiles, or go to an unclean Gentile's house before. They've never seen this. And they're dying of curiosity. They want to know if God's going to strike him dead for his contamination. Is he contaminated or not? Remember what God said to Peter. What I have called clean, that refuse thou not. God has declared him clean. The Mosaic Law's jurisdiction has reached its end on this subject. From here, forevermore. Never again will the Jewish law apply in the area of ritual purity. Again. And to this day, it doesn't apply. It does not apply. Well, it is just interesting. The laws of purity of food in Israel are absolutely insane. And every so often they put an article in the Jerusalem Post that tells you just how insane they are. They've been trying to figure out how to make Orthodox peanut butter. And they've decided that it can be Orthodox if they make it at the right time of the week. I assume there's something that see, what happens is most peanuts are picked on right through the week. And so when the peanuts get to Israel, they don't know whether the peanuts were picked on the days excluding the Sabbath or if they were only picked on the Sabbath or not picked on the Sabbath. And since they don't know, they can't guarantee that it's kosher. And so people who are observant Jews can't eat peanut butter because it is non-certificate. It's non-kashrut. So they have now decided that if they have a few peanuts that they know are pure, and they order these specially picked and flown in, that they can put these in with the other peanuts and that this purifies the whole mess. And then you can give them a certificate for the peanut butter. That's amazing, isn't it? Oh, he's kind of neat. They have a lot of these little rules, eh? Yeah, I thought so. One thing about it, I think the Jerusalem Post gets as big a kick from these things as I do. And they keep publishing them, and I keep reading them and laughing. I think they're hilarious. No more so than some of the things, I guess, that Fundies do, but anyway. And certain ones then out of the brothers who were from Joppa, Tone, Apo, Iopes. Who were from Joppa. Really hard to find Joppa today. It's the very northern end of Tel Aviv. You have to drive through the entire city to get there. And not much of it's left. Most of it's covered up by the modern city of Tel Aviv. But there's still a little bit of the old Tel and territory left where the city was located. You can still go to the place which, by tradition, was the place of Simon the Tanner on the sea. And certainly that's somewhere along that stretch of water is where he lived, since he lived on the sea. And that's where he got rid of his remains from the tanning business. And they went along to Elthon, S-U-N-E-L-T-H-O-N, from Sun Erkomai, literally to go in company with. And Luke particularly uses Thunerkomai because he wants you to understand that they're walking down the road together. They're not walking one behind the other 100 yards or 5 miles, so nobody will know they're together. They're walking down the road together. And guess what this little party from Caesarea is doing? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? But I know what I'd have been doing if I'd have been walking up the road to Caesarea. From Joppa. It took at least 2 days to walk it. I'd have been picking Peter's brains with every question I could think of. I would have been trying to drain his knowledge piece at a time, as much as I can haul out. Went in company with him. So they were ready to go, even with uncircumcised and unclean Gentiles, if there was truth about the Lord to be learned. Now, we are going to begin in verse 24 of the new section, the beginning of the church for the Gentiles in Caesarea. And we're going to pick it up here next Tuesday night, and we'll actually see the meeting of these two very astute gentlemen, Peter and Cornelius, and we'll begin to see the unwrapping of the events that lead to the expansion of the church into the Gentile community for good. So this is where we'll quit for tonight, and we'll pick it up in verse 24 next Wednesday night right here. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again that you have seen fit to pass this so great salvation of yours and the gospel which carries this news to us who were at one time alienated, strangers to the gospel, strangers to the good news of peace. For we are these self-same Gentiles, Father, to whom you sent the gospel in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Acts. And so it is because of your generosity that we have access to the gospel and the good news today. We who were nowhere near the tree have been grafted in so that we might shame our brothers, the Jews who have failed to accept Christ, into doing the job that you called them originally to do, to witness to their own Yahweh, to the peoples of the world. We know, Father, that one of these days you're going to graft them back in, that they will have the opportunity once, one final time, to witness for the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the honor of being grafted in the meantime, for the fact that you have made us, your royal family, a very part of yourself. And for that we thank you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.